today's reading's Luke 2, 41 to 52. And I think that's on page 1028 in the church Bibles.
Thanks.
So that's Luke 2, 41 to 52. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival, according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Wonderful. Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Nina, for reading for us. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, how we praise you to sing of the word of God who came down and drew near to us. And Father, we want to pray that please, through the Lord Jesus, through both his word to us, through his life as we read of it in your word, that please you might speak to us. You might reveal more to us of who you are and more to us of who we are and how we might live lives that glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're thinking about the life of Jesus, the life of God the Son, who came into the world, took on flesh, and lived amongst us. We're going to think about his life. I'm guessing that for many of us, it feels like there are a few things that are fixed in our minds: his birth, his teaching, and then his death. But we'd struggle to say much more about the rest of his life, the other 30 or so years that he lived in this world, in this flesh. Strikes me that it is easy for churches to be a little bit like supermarkets. What are supermarkets all about just now? They're all about Christmas. Everything screams Christmas, doesn't it? And what will happen on about January the 5th? Easter eggs will appear. We'll jump straight from Christmas to Easter. We'll go from his birth to his death, and it will take about 6 days. Even if we're kind of thinking about the distance between Christmas and Easter, we might think, well, that's over quickly. In just 4 months, we've got from celebrating his death, his birth, to now thinking about his death. There are 30 years there, somewhere in the middle, that we struggle to know what to do with. In some ways, that is because the Bible itself doesn't say all that much to us. The reading that we've just had is one of the very few insights into Jesus' life, between the age of about 2 and the age of about 30. And when we meet him there as a 12-year-old boy, there are some gaps, and the Bible doesn't tell us everything. But there is a lot for us to reflect on as we think about Jesus living his life in the flesh. Before we come on to think about his sufferings next week, we'll think about his time living amongst us, what we might learn from that. First thing I want us to see is that it is a real life. A real life. First way that we might express that would be to say that Jesus could fill in a form. Jesus could fill in a form. That might sound like a very boring way of putting it, but that's kind of the point. He had all of the sort of boring particulars that you would be asked for on a form. Name, hair color, weight, height, place of birth, address, mother's name. All of those things he could give them just as you would. There's only a few questions where it might be a little bit more unusual. Father's name. You can just put the Father, capital T, capital H. Okay. Previous addresses. Heaven. Okay. Everything else, though, very ordinary. Jesus could fill in a form. He was very normal in that way. He had all of the same characteristics that we have. He looked ordinary. Isaiah tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Think of that as he fills in the form. He's not describing some great model, is he? The only person in all of human history who got to pick out his face. And he picked someone who looked very ordinary. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He picked an ordinary face and an ordinary town to live in. When he went to the office and he was asked for his address and he described Nazareth, it's a good chance they'd never heard of it. Where's that? How do you spell that? If they had heard of it, they might have had a little smile. Nazareth. Where's that? It's a nowhere place. Jesus could fill in a form with all the normal, boring sorts of details of a human life. He came and he chose that. Second thing to see, he grew. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that God the Son, the one who fills everything, came into this world like any other baby. He grew from a zygote to a blastocyst, to an embryo, to a fetus, to a baby. I got most of those words right. If they mean nothing to you, let's put it this way. That God the Son himself came into this world, and in his first 12 weeks, he went from being the size of a poppy seed to the size of a sesame seed, to a pea, to a blueberry, to a raspberry, to a grape, to a kumquat. I have no idea what size a kumquat is, but it's somewhere between a grape and a fig and then a lime. At 12 weeks, the size of a lime. God the Son. And on to term and into this world. He grew. After he was born, he grew like every other child does. There was a time when God the Son couldn't move for himself or feed himself, completely dependent on the care of others. And then God the Son, as a human baby, learns to crawl and to walk and to talk. Think of that. The eternal Word of God had a first word. We don't know what it is, but he formed a first word for himself. In the passage that we just heard read, you can read something of his progress. There he is, aged 12. Already a remarkable young man, sitting among the teachers, asking them questions. Luke tells us everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then that amazing line, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus made progress. He grew in wisdom. It is such a mysterious thing to try and speak about God the Son, the one who is the Word and the wisdom of God, who knows all things. And yet by taking to himself a human nature, he genuinely knows what it is like to learn things, to grow in understanding and wisdom. And so as we read here, he makes progress and therefore he grows in favor with God and man. This remarkable life, he grew in favor with God and man. People could see the progress of this one who was so remarkable and yet just like us, made that kind of progress. You might wonder, what does it mean that he grew in favor with God? Was he ever out of favor? Well, no. But he grows in favor in that sense that God the Father delights in the growth and progress of his Son. At every moment, he grows and blossoms into the Father's delight. There is no lack in him, but just more and more delight as the Father sees him growing. But we still glimpse there in Luke 2 that sense of growth still to come, don't we? Even at this remarkable young child, how does that story end? With him going home, obedient to his parents, still in that phase of life where he has yet to grow, yet to become an adult. God the Son experiences that. He could fill in a form. He grew. Up next, he experienced need and he expressed emotions. we read of the life of Jesus and what was true of him? Well, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was rejected by his family, he was mocked by his enemies, he was abandoned by his friends. He knows what it is to experience need and to feel those things. He wept and he groaned, he felt fear and grief and loneliness. He knew joy and laughter too. He came eating and drinking with sinners, with friends. He enjoyed close relationships. He delighted to do God's will. It means he felt joy and peace. He says, "My peace and my joy I give to you." The joy and peace that he has and feels for himself. He feels, he experiences need, he expresses emotion in his own life because of his own experiences and when he sees the needs of others. We read of how he was filled with compassion and mercy. When people were being mistreated, he felt angry. Perhaps this is the place where he feels most like us. We can most associate with Jesus, this experience of an emotional life and those griefs and sadnesses that he experiences for himself. This was a real life. Lots of ways in which we get to see this is a genuine human life lived, a real life. Next, I want us to see that it's a perfect life. The New Testament is completely clear that in all things, Jesus lived a perfect life. You can hear it from what his friends had to say about him, from his best friends. So here's two of his best friends. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. John, his other closest friend, could say of Jesus, in him, there was no sin. Staggering, isn't it, when you think about it? Imagine living 3 years up close, a kind of fly-on-the-wall life, right up next to somebody. And this is somebody not just kind of cruising through life, this is somebody going through their most stressful and anxious years. They are betrayed, abandoned, beaten, sentenced to death by somebody who knows they're innocent. Executed in the cruelest way. And up close and alongside that man, Peter and John said the same thing. He was without sin. They never saw a glimpse, a hint of resentment or jealousy or hatred in him, but only and always what was right. It's extraordinary. Maybe even more amazing. Let's hear it from Jesus' own lips. John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" Who would dare to say that in front of anybody? Imagine that. Imagine saying in front of a crowd of people, "Who can prove me guilty of sin? We are not going to play that game with me this morning." My goodness, we'd be here all day. But Jesus, without anybody shouting him down or anyone thinking that's anything other than obviously true, could say to people, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" And no voice comes. Jesus lived a perfect life. Let's just pause on that for a moment. Let's rub that into the things that we've been saying so far. And that thought that Jesus grew. Well, at every stage, he lived a perfect life. Let's think of that. As a baby, of course, Jesus cried. Away in a manger? No. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? Of course he cried. He was a baby. Babies cry. They feel cold, they feel hunger, and they cry. But this baby never cried for the wrong reason. Think of those terrible twos when a child is told no and descends into fits and tantrums. Jesus never experienced anger like that, never shed tears in that way. As a boy, he had a body just like ours that surged with hormones, and yet he never once got angry or gave in to lust or violence. He never lashed out at others or lost self-control. At every stage of life, he was perfect and sinless and spotless. That perfect life will be true of every one of his emotions as well. Let's try and imagine that. Emotions that are perfectly aligned. When you see somebody in need, you feel exactly the right amount of compassion. He loved all things in accordance with their worth. He loved God the Father. He loved his earthly family. He loved his friends and his enemies perfectly. He felt anger about the right things in the right way. He judged, but he was never judgmental. He perfectly trusted God, and he perfectly put his hope in God. Jesus lived the perfect life. It was a life like ours, and it was a life utterly unlike ours. So, as we think about Jesus coming into this world, as we think about him living a human life, a real life and a perfect life, what does that mean for us? Well, I want to suggest two things this morning. First of all, that it was a life lived for us. A life lived for us. What we see in Jesus is a life that we should have lived. And I think instinctively we know that, don't we? We look at Jesus and we think, that is how we ought to treat other people. And that is how we ought to be. I wish I had that sort of self-control or goodness. Instinctively we see it in Jesus. It's also clear that this is the life we should have lived from the way that the New Testament describes him. It describes him as another Adam, the first man who was created. And when Jesus comes along, he's described as another kind of Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus is made in the image of God. Adam was tempted by Satan, and Jesus is tempted by Satan. But where Adam sins, where he falls into that temptation, Jesus is faithful. He lives the life that Adam should have lived. He lives the life that every one of us should have lived, at every point resisting evil and embracing good. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life that we should have lived. In some ways, as we glimpse that, it should convict us, should show us of the life that each one of us ought to be living just now. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just want us to see that's the standard. That's what the human life really looks like. Instead, he wants us to know that this is a life that is given to us, that Jesus has come into this world to live this kind of life, that it might be given to us, his perfect life. It deserves glory and honor and reward, doesn't it? To live a life like that, it deserves the reward and the life of God. And it's the life that he comes to give to us. That great exchange that we are often talking about here, that here is someone who is utterly sinless, utterly perfect, and our sins are put on him. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There is no sin in him, and he came to take away sins. And those two things fit together because only the one who himself is perfect could take the sins of the world upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Could only work if Jesus himself was spotless, the spotless perfect sacrifice, the clean for the unclean, the pure for the impure, the sinless for the sinful. Our sins are placed on him. But it's not just a one-way thing. It's not just that our sins are put on him, is it? But instead, truly, wonderfully, we are clothed with his righteousness. His life, his perfection becomes ours. And one of the things I would love for you to go away from this morning is with a much clearer sense of what that means. A much clearer sense of how wonderful that is. When we look inside, what do we find in ourselves when we think about those emotions that Jesus experiences? Well, inside us there is, instead of that perfectly ordered emotion, there is just a hot mess, isn't there? Of fears and desires and jealousies. Someone I was reading this week just invites you to consider your emotions. Your sinful anger and impatience, the raised voice and harsh words, the lustful lingering of the eye, the greed for just a little more to attain security and comfort. All of those things just run around each one of us. Even for those of us who are Christians, they were writing about our fears as Christians. The sacrifices of money for the work of the kingdom that we've shied away from because we're afraid of losing our future security. The bold conversations we've not had for fear of being rejected. The ways in which great ventures for the Lord have been left in the scrapyard of your imagination after the first fear of failure killed them off. We are filled, are we not, with greed and anger and lust and fear. And all of that is put on Jesus. And what is given to us? That perfect life. A life devoted to God, loving him and loving neighbor with every fiber of his being. A lifelong and every moment obedience. One writer puts it this way, what is given to us? All his righteousness. The righteousness of his heart and life and nature, the entire lovely moral beauty of his person. His every righteous principle of thought, affection, will, desire, and deed. This we are made in him. The entire lovely moral beauty of his person, inside and out, given to us. A life lived for us, a life given to us. Now, if that's the first time that you've heard that, or if that for the first time is starting to make a little bit of sense, we would love to chat more and help you understand what that means. And for those of us who are following Jesus, I hope that helps to go back to the life of Jesus and to think through his every emotion, his every act, his every word, and in all of that, to see the perfection that you yourself are now seen with, that you are as loved by God for those things. A life lived for us. And then, second, a life modeled for us, a life modeled for us. What God is doing in coming into this world is not in any way trying to move away from humanity and thinking somehow that was a bad idea, people in the bodies, that goes wrong, let's fix that and do something else. No, the whole point is to rescue that project, to bring humanity back on track, to show us in Jesus what the perfect human life looks like so that we might start to hope for that and live towards that ourselves. It's the wonder of the gospel that we're not just forgiven and justified, but then God comes and works in us to restore his image in us, that we might be a little bit more human than we were before, that we might grow to become more like the Lord Jesus as he is as a man, living that perfect life, showing us what it takes to be human. It's extraordinary when you think about it. How do human beings learn how to be human? When God comes. It took God coming to show us what human life should really look like, to bring us back to our senses. So as we think for a moment about the life that Jesus lives in the flesh, let's see how that is a life modeled for us. And first of all, an encouragement that we can serve God at every stage and in every season of life. We've thought about, haven't we, as Jesus grew from a baby to an adult, at every stage, he was delightful to the Lord and able to please him. It's encouraging to us to think, you don't have to wait to be an adult. You don't have to be able to do all the things that adults can do to be able to please the Lord. Jesus was 12 too once. And God wasn't in a hurry, kind of wishing, would you just grow up so you can be useful to me? No. At that very moment, he delighted in him. Jesus pleased his father, and the father was delighted in his 12-year-old son. So we don't have to wait until we're an adult. You don't have to wait until you're married and have children. The Lord Jesus served the Lord and glorified him perfectly, just as he was. You don't have to wait until life feels stable and secure, as if you've got a home and things that you can bless other people with. No, at every stage of life, we can please the Lord. Jesus models that for us. And then he models the goodness of limits. The goodness of limits. Not a comfortable phrase, is it, in our society as we think about that? The idea of limits is something that so many adverts try and persuade us that we can just get rid of. That we can transcend those limits, that we can do everything, be everywhere, know everything, have everything. That we can be on top of everything 24/7. So while we are busy as a society trying to shake off those limits, I want us to watch God the Son go in the other direction. I want us to watch him come and take on limits, to take on a human life, to help us glimpse the goodness of that, that there's no shame in that. Think about how God the Son steps into that creaturely life where limits are just part and parcel of what it is to be human, to see those as a good thing rather than something we resist. Think about time for a moment. You got enough time in the day? We like to think not, don't we? And we think the answer is to manage our time better and better, rather than realizing there are only so many hours in a day. We imagine that the busy life, the busiest life, is somehow the best life. Well, consider this. God the Son chose to come into the world before the invention of the car, the mobile phone, or the email. He didn't prioritize, how can I make sure that in my human life I get the most stuff done? As if that was somehow his priority in all of that, that I must pack in as much productivity as the sign of a good life. No, he comes before the invention of all of those things. God the Son is glad to come and to travel pretty much everywhere on foot and to achieve his top speed on a donkey. And that was a perfect and pleasing life to God. Do you see that? We are conned into thinking that the only life that God will be satisfied with is one where we do more and more and more. Or maybe we just think that's the only life that we would be satisfied with, or our friends or our family would be satisfied with. But Jesus embraced the limits of time, content to go slow. Think about the need for rest. Sleep, do you realize this? It's not a result of the fall. Not a bad thing that we have to endure that one day God's going to get rid of. No, it's just woven into human life, a pattern of rest and sleep. We are finite creatures, and we were that before the fall. And so to go to sleep each evening is a lesson in faith, isn't it? To put our heads down knowing that God never sleeps. And we see it again in the life of Jesus. Here is somebody who is not sinning by going to sleep. By recognizing he is tired and resting, he is delighting his Father. He is trusting in his Father and laying his head down for sleep. So time, rest, place. Think about place, something that we are always trying to escape. We love the thought of being in two places or more at once, don't we? Something else that the phones give us some illusion of, that we can be present in more ways than one. That there can be people in front of us and we can be attending to the people on WhatsApp and the people on Facebook and I can scroll around the world in 80 seconds. We give attention to everything and it means that we give attention to nothing. What do we notice when we see Jesus? Here is somebody who is so different, who gives his full and proper attention to the people in front of him and who attends to the work that he's given in that place, in that time. So Jesus in all sorts of ways moves towards the kinds of limits that as a society we're trying to escape from. And it's mad. So much better to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to learn how to be human from God. Last thing we ought to say, what does Jesus model for us? He models being prepared to be a burden and to bear the burdens of others. We often talk, don't we, about Jesus being the one who bears our burdens. That's such an important and in some ways the primary thing that we ought to see. He is the one who takes our sins upon himself. He is the one who takes our sadnesses and our griefs to himself. It speaks to us about how we aren't supposed to carry everything for ourselves. We can give those things to the Lord. He is the one who bears burdens. And that teaches us not to try and pretend that we don't have burdens, but to know that there's somewhere to put them. But there is also the way that God the Son was prepared to become a burden. Imagine that. But he comes and he is born as a baby. This week I had the enormous privilege of holding baby Wilkinson in my hands. And as a baby, what do you notice? You notice a creature that is utterly dependent, has been dependent there in the womb on its mother's body, and feeding and sustaining and growing it, and now coming into this world and utterly dependent on others. And that is how God the Son moves into this world. The one who carries all things is carried by his mother and is utterly dependent on her. In those early days and weeks and months and years of his life, dependent on others and having them bear his burdens. At the start of his life, he was prepared to be a burden to others. In his suffering, at the end of his life, likewise, he was one who wanted his burdens to be borne by others. He wanted friends who would bear burdens with him in prayer. There at the cross, he received the love and care of the women who were with him at his end. The women who, we're told, in Galilee had followed him and cared for his needs. The Son of God embraced being a burden. It is part of what it is to be human. A reminder for us that there is no getting away from weakness and dependence. When we imagine a life in which we are independent and always in control and not a burden to anyone, we are pulling at a thread that is woven through our entire lives from the beginning. There is no end to the point at which we are dependent on others. It's one of the reasons why people are right to say that the vote in Parliament is a slippery slope. Once we've decided that control and independence are so important to us, then why would we stop offering suicide only to those who are terminally ill? If what matters most is control and independence, then surely anyone whose life is out of control should make the same decision. Anyone who's infringing on somebody else's independence, if those are the things that we hold most high. One of the awful things that we have done this week is we have planted the seed that what matters most to all of us is to feel in control and independent, and that the lives which give the best impression of being independent or in control are the most valuable amongst us. The Christian roots of our society have been precisely the opposite of that, haven't they? To care for the most vulnerable, to bear the burdens of others, and we've learnt that from Jesus. Not just in the way that he bore our burdens, but also in the way that his burdens were borne. That there's no indignity or shame in him coming and being carried around on his mother's back. The way that God himself was not ashamed to be carried as a baby or cared for. Now, where we go after this week, I don't know. And we ought to keep on praying that the Lord would turn us back from these things. It strikes me that also we should resolve together to resist those things ourselves. There's a Christian writer called Stanley Hauerwas. This quote has been doing the rounds on the internet and very helpfully. He said, it might come up on the screen. He said, I'd say in 100 years, if Christians are people identified as those who do not kill their children or their elderly, we would have done something right. That we are prepared to carry those who seem a burden to us, who might seem to limit our independence or freedom or feelings of control. To say together that we don't measure the value of a human life by how autonomous or dignified it seems to us. That we together accept and embrace the truth that every human life begins as a burden, ends as a burden, and is always dependent on others. That is a good thing for us, because in those moments we learn that we depend on others, on the God who sustains us moment by moment, and on the people that God puts around us. We are not self-sufficient. We give and receive, and we are blessed in the giving, and especially in the we are blessed especially in the giving as well as the receiving. We learn that, don't we, from the life of the Lord Jesus? I'll take a moment. Just a chance to reflect and to pray. And then in a moment, I'll lead us in a prayer that's often prayed this time of year. A prayer that remembers the Lord Jesus coming to us. A prayer that helps us to pray that we might live in the light in this world. Just a moment to reflect, and then I'll lead us in that prayer. We'll pray together. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who is alive and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing of that wondrous story of the God who has come to us. Let's stand and sing if you're able.